We're in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be here just this last week. It's like, oh, goody. And then we'll be moving on. It's going to be a while. It's a long book. And I hope not to take as much time as I'm doing now. And I apologize in advance, as I did last week. I'm going to be a little technical here at times. If that's too much for you, you can open your Bibles and read anything you want until later. Last week, we began the section on Christ being more supreme. His supremacy is greater than angels. And we read the first verses of this, of 4 to 14. Let me read it for you again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So last week we covered the first part of this section, and we saw here that Christ is better because he has a better name. He shares a better relationship with the Father, a father-son relationship. And third, because angels are required to worship him. That's the first part. Now we go into the rest of this. And I'm going to be combining a couple of things thematically. Verses 7 and verse 14 will be our first point here. And it's because they go together. Christ is better because angels are his servants. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is taken from Psalm 104. It says this in Psalm 104. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And again, as I was talking about last week, without the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, our author has no argument. You know, it's one of those things, and I'll cover this again in the end, but I want you to know this. You need to be aware of what he's addressing here. Because the Hebrew of Psalm 104:4 doesn't say what the Greek version of it says. And this word, and this is the point here. The Hebrew of Psalm 104 can mean either that God makes his winds his messengers. So the winds themselves become the messengers of God. That fire is his servant. Now, why do we see this? Well, we see this in the theophanies of the Old Testament. So when God appears in the storm, when he appears in the wind, when he appears in the fire on Mount Sinai, these are the symbols of God. And we see him coming and using those as his messengers, as the ones speaking for him. They aren't necessary angels. These are just the winds and the fire becoming his servants. So he uses elements as his messengers, which, as the context speak to, is the way God reveals himself in the Old Testament. But our author here takes the view that the angels are like the elements, possibly, in serving. They become like them. The Septuagint says, and this is the version the author quotes, that the angels are likened to wind and fire. They're like the wind. They're like the fire. He makes them wind. He makes them fire. I mean, he takes an angel and says, "I'm going to turn you into a wind." That's not what it's saying at all. But if angels are superior to men, Christ is immeasurably superior to angels. You think about that. You know, whenever somebody in the Bible meets an angel, what's the thing? What did I tell you? If you meet an angel, you will know it's an angel because the first thing he's going to say to you is, Yeah, fear not. So one of the things here in the Bible you almost universally see, if it's truly an angel, fear not. Because your first reaction to seeing something of that magnitude is to be afraid. And yet Christ is so much greater than angels. The angels are not eternal as Christ is. Angels are reducible in the mind of the author of the book of Hebrews to wind, to fire. They're like elements to God. They just don't have anything compared to Him. The other thing I want you to see here in this thing, the angels help in administering the universe. They're servants. But as high as their place is, and trust me, there's angels with higher places than you right now. They're still inferior to the Son. Now this other verse, verse 14, that goes along with the same idea, angels being the servant, they're sent to serve those who inherit salvation. They have a dignity, they're spirits, but they function as our servants, at least the servants of those who will be saved. If you're not going to be saved, we don't know what's happening in your case. To reject Christ, though, is to put yourself out of the area of the service of the angels. The next one, Christ is better than angels because He has an eternal throne, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions or your fellows. The psalm here that this is taken from, Psalm 45, 6 and 7, says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. The psalm, if you go and read it, is describing a royal wedding. It's about a royal wedding. First, it talks about the bridegroom, and then it talks about the bride. It's really important. So the first half is about the bridegroom. The second half is about the bride. But these verses come from the section talking about the bridegroom, of course. The issue in Psalm 45 is that in the midst of speaking to the bride and the bridegroom's addressed as God. And then you get this part. Therefore, God, your God. Well, how can that be? Because it's a royal wedding. It's talking about the bridegroom and the bride. What happened here? Well, unless there's this interjection in the middle of the psalm, I'm talking to the bride, and here's this thing for God, and then back, which doesn't seem to be the case, then the bridegroom is God. And that's how the author of Hebrews reads that psalm. That the bridegroom in this royal wedding isn't just the king of Israel, he's God. The Son is addressed as God. He's both the Davidic king and the one who sits on God's throne. Very interesting. The royal state is brought out with words such as throne, scepter, kingdom, and by the moral concern of righteousness that's supreme wherever he reigns. Wherever this king reigns, there's righteousness. Now, hey, go back and read about the Davidic kings. All right? You're not seeing righteousness being about their thrones over and over again. But this king is different. This king loves righteousness. He hates wickedness or lawlessness. In Isaiah 11:5, it says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So here's this king prophesied who will be special in this way. This leads to the divine anointing, that they pour the oil on the king. Anointing is the rite of consecration to some sacred function, whether you're a priest or a king. So the Son is set above his companions or above his fellows in Psalm 45, verse 7. And that's likely the brothers that we'll get to in chapter 2, where Christ is ahead of the brothers, in other words, us. Preparing the way for the next major section that we'll get to in Hebrews chapter 2. Our joy will be great, but His joy is greater. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat? He has this eternal throne. This is taken from Psalm 110:1, which we've said is one of the theme psalms for this book. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. Now, the right hand terminology was previously addressed in the opening remarks that I had in the book of Hebrews. This is a messianic psalm, and it's viewed by the New Testament writers and Christ himself in Mark chapter 12, as well as his opponents, as being a messianic psalm. So let's look at Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You know, this is that. They've tried to trap him, and now it's his turn to get even. They said to him, well, he's the son of David, of course. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. This is really, really significant that Jesus uses this. In Mark 14, Jesus at his trial is asked by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, using the name of God in that form in the Greek, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Of course, that's when they tear their robes and decide they need to crucify him without any more delay. But he's very clearly saying he is the one who sits at the right hand of God. In other words, Psalm 110 is about me. That's what he's saying. Well, in Hebrew, the Psalm 110 starts this way, not the Lord said to my Lord. It starts, Yahweh said to my Lord. It's not the same word for Lord there. It's a different word. It's just our weakness of our English translations. So I do. So there's a greater distinction in that than to say my Lord, or the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh, the covenant God, said to my Lord. And David calling him that. So when you see this, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, you have to say, who makes the footstool? God does. If the angels are God's servant, then consider whom God serves by making a footstool. Who is Yahweh serving in the psalm? He's serving this Davidic king that will come. He will come and serve. The Davidic king is served by Yahweh in this verse. Christ is served by God. It's fascinating. To be made a footstool means to be utterly subject, to be powerless, to be defeated. In fact, you see this in the Old Testament. Whenever they'd come and they'd bring the kings before the conquering king and he'd put his foot on their necks. You're about as helpless as can be at that point to be made a footstool. The other thing is the most exalted. Where do the most exalted angels go? Let me give you a hint. Listen to this. Luke 1:19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Here's a messenger. Here's Gabriel. Where does he stay? He stands. Where? In the presence of God. So even though he has this exalted, dignified position to be in the presence of God, he never gets to sit down. Gabriel never sits at the right hand of God. He never even sits in the presence of God because he's a servant. He stands to show his preparedness to execute the next command that God gives to him. Not one angel was ever invited to sit before God. Now, important consideration of Psalm 110. The joy that comes is through righteousness. Joy comes through righteousness. Righteousness is, how do I define righteousness in other words? Righteousness is doing God's value system. That's what righteousness is. It's loving one another. It's loving as Christ has loved you. That's what it means to be righteous. The joy that Christ and God have is the expression of their sacrificial love. You see, even the Father is serving the Son in making his enemies a footstool. The joy that Christ has is in sacrificing to save us. We read that about that later in Hebrews. As we go through this whole book, it'll make more sense to you. We don't find immediate joy in suffering. Not the normal ones in the group here. Suffering through sacrifices does produce something in us that can't be formed in any other way. We will see that in this book. There's a mystery in the book of Hebrews. And that mystery is, we've been introduced in chapter 1 to this unchangeable God, to this God, Jesus, who existed before the creation of the world. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And yet we're going to read in this book that he learns obedience through the things that he suffered. There's something interesting in that we will get to and discover. There's something that sacrificial love for the benefit of others, there's something that it will form in you that it can never be developed in any other way. That you can never have a part of you formed. That part of you can never be formed to Christ's likeness until you endure the suffering of love for other people. And we hate to suffer. And we don't normally want to choose to go out of our way to sacrificially love other people. That takes a miracle work of God for that to happen, doesn't it? Some of you are smiling. Some of you are nodding. We know that to be true. And the mystery is, to some degree, that's true for Christ as well, which we'll get to later in the book. The mystery and the unchangeable God learning something. Why do I emphasize over and over and over again what it means to have sacrificial love for the benefit of others? That is what Christ-likeness is. That is it. It's everything in Christianity. And until you make that your goal, to focus on loving other people sacrificially, you will never learn obedience. You will never learn righteousness. And you will never know Christ in the depth of what it means to know him. Finally, Christ is better because he's the eternal creator. Verses 10 through 12. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's from Psalm 102. Of old, you founded the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands, but even they will perish. But you will endure. They'll wear out like an old piece of clothing that you're going to throw in the garbage. But you never change. The Psalm 102, is about the suffering that's being endured by the psalmist. Interesting messianic psalm. And as he's there praying and asking for God's deliverance, he compares the brevity of human life to God's eternal existence. Think about it for a minute. In terms of the length that this world will go on, think about the mountains. And now think about how long they've been here. Think about some of the trees growing in America. They were here before you were. And they will be here after you. And what the psalmist is saying, even though that's true, the universe itself will wear out before God does. He'll make a new one, and another new one, and another new one. Because he goes on and on. Compared to God, heaven and earth are very brief. And as a man outlives sets of clothes in his lifetime, very few of us have the same clothes that we had through our whole life. So God will outlive the heavens and the earth. As a man changes his clothes, so God will change the universe. The question is, how does this apply to Jesus? Because the psalm doesn't say Messiah. Well, since Jesus, by implication, as being the agent of God in creation, any time creation is mentioned in the Old Testament, of course, could be applied to him. They refer to the Son's eternality and supremacy over creation. Furthermore, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version that our author obviously favors, the supplicant stop speaking in verse 22 of the psalm. There's this change of voice that doesn't occur in the Hebrew. Again, here's this unique thing. It's a mistranslation of the Hebrew into Greek that gives our author of Hebrews his verse that he wants to do. It opens the text to be a reference to Christ. Who is he speaking to then? The person in Psalm 102? Well, the author says it can only be Christ. What does it mean? All heaven and earth will perish, but the Creator endures. He rolls them up like a dirty shirt and makes new ones. It's so amazing. Now, of course, I've talked to you several times the idea, this concept of how it's difficult for us to look at how the writer of Hebrews is able to use the Old Testament or pick a translation that's a mistranslation and use this to support his cause. So difficult for us to handle that. So, before you get too uptight about the use of the text or the quotations, you have to understand the author is using texts familiar to his readers in order to establish his point. But to the author, the verses he picks are merely representative. In the author's mind, he could pick any kind of place in the Old Testament to speak of Christ. He's just picking these ones because these are the ones he can just rattle off. Anything in the Old Testament would speak to Christ. The author uses scriptures that were already well established in the early church as messianic. He draws them together into one argument to show that whatever importance you would give to angels in their dignity of being, their presence before God, their service to God, Christ is even more superior. He's the Son of God who sits at the right hand of God as creator and ruler of all. The Son is the greatest of God's messengers. And that's the key word for angels. Angels are messengers. And what did we read in the very beginning of Hebrews? In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. So whatever the messengers that have ever come before or will ever come after, none of them will ever do a better job than Jesus at expressing his greatest message, the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it always comes back to that. The main point is that if angels can instill awe in humans, how much more awe should be expressed to the one who created angels? Although Jesus is higher than the angels, he's the greatest servant. He sits on the highest throne. Why? We covered this in the introduction. Jesus sits on the highest throne because he went to the cross. That is, the place that gives him the highest place to be honored is because of the lowest act, the highest act of service, but the lowest place of service. They're all tied together. You can't separate the service and the suffering from the honor. His sacrificial love at the cross. What does this tell you? Well, if the theme of the letter is better, do you want to be better? Do you want to be better than angels? How do you become better than angels? By doing God's value system. By having sacrificial love for one another. You know, the angels serve you, but they do it because God commands them to. But when you guys serve one another, well, yes, God commanded you, but he's not making you do it, trust me. You do it because Christ is being formed in you. So the strongest indication of the supernatural that you will ever find is when you start loving people sacrificially. Because you don't come by that naturally. How do I know that? Long hours of looking into my own heart. Long hours.